rather nervous of the lectern, which is held up by a rather insubstantial screw. So if halfway through the sermon there is a loud bang from the front, it is interpreted in advance. Genesis 2, where we will read from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us pray briefly. God our Father, inasmuch as without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that in all things your Holy Spirit may direct and rule our thinking, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When I was an undergraduate here in Cambridge, the University Musical Society Choir was brave enough to tackle the 40-part motet by Thomas Tallis. This involved splitting the large choir into 8 smaller choirs, and that in turn involved a fair amount of rearrangement of the seating and a lot of coming and going. And at the first rehearsal, one of the singers was left in the middle of the room with nowhere to go. A singer with shoulder-length flowing brown locks. And the conductor called across the room, "Are you a soprano or a contralto?" And the slightly wounded reply came back, "I'm a bass." It's funny, isn't it, that whichever sex you belong to, it's embarrassing and even offensive to be mistaken for a member of the other one. Awareness of sexual distinctiveness runs very deep in humankind. It shouldn't therefore surprise us that the issue of human sexuality confronts us in the very first pages of the Bible. Love poetry will have its place later on, notably in the Song of Solomon, but the division of mankind into male and female belongs to the beginning of creation. When God created man in his image, he created them male and female. And the sexual identity of a human being is second in importance only to that great fact of being made in the image of God. The more I look at these early chapters of Genesis, the more impressed I am, both by the importance of what they have to tell us and by the relative unimportance of what they leave unsaid. For instance, whatever the fascination of scientific inquiry into the origins of the universe, And however great the brilliance of those who pursue it, it's possible to be quite ignorant of such things and yet live a rich and fulfilled human life. If, on the other hand, I've not grasped and absorbed the truths which are revealed in these chapters, then no amount of scientific endeavour or progress in any other form of knowledge will enable me to make sense of my own life or of the world in which I have to live it. The age-old questions as to who I am and why I'm here will remain unanswered. And included among them will be the issue of sexuality. That is to say, why are sexual urges so strong and how are they to be handled? Or, if you like, in the brilliant words of the title for which I'm not responsible, what are we to make of the urge to merge? Now, the verse on which we must focus our attention is Genesis 2:24. Let me read it. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. We have here the key foundational text in the whole Bible on the subject of marriage. And the things it tells us are greatly at variance with what is socially acceptable today. The gap between contemporary morality and biblical morality is already wide and is getting steadily wider. It may be that to the non-Christian, the very idea of deriving an understanding of marriage from one sentence in an extremely ancient book may seem quite absurd. But Christians hold fast to it. It was to this verse that Jesus referred when he was asked about marriage and divorce. And he referred to it not as man's words merely, but as the words of the Creator God himself. And there are here three things about marriage of which we must lay hold. The verse tells us that it is a relationship which is first decisive, secondly committed, and thirdly physical. And let us take each in turn. First, a decisive relationship. A man leaves his father and his mother. And according to the Bible, marriage begins when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Now this is said, of course, against the background of a Jewish culture in which a man would not leave home unless or until he was to marry. And when that time came, he would make a decisive break with his family unit in order to begin a new one. And a relationship of dependence was exchanged for a new relationship of interdependence, one which would be more fundamental even than that of parent and child. Our culture, we know, is more complex than that, and people leave home earlier and in different senses and for different reasons. But the principle established here is that the act of getting married is neither private nor casual. It involves the setting up of a new social unit, and therefore it needs to be begun and entered into publicly. Other people, family, friends, society at large, are involved and have a right to know that it's taking place. And with the couple concerned, to mark and to celebrate its beginning. So it is a decisive relationship. Secondly, this relationship is to be a committed one. The man is to cleave to his wife, and of course she to him. This word cleaved is an interesting one. It could be translated glued. Joined together, in other words, with a bond of quite immense power, so that nothing is to separate them or to come between them. In other words, it is rather different from the relationship implied by a report in the Oxford Mail last October, according to which a man managed to drive no less than 40 miles before realising that he'd left his wife behind at the filling station. And he only realised his mistake when he asked her for a toffee. That has wandered rather far from a depth of commitment. Now, if it is a committed relationship, it will be exclusive and permanent. Exclusive because it is a man and his wife. There are to be no others involved. Or what the world euphemistically calls an affair will be viewed with the utmost seriousness and outlawed from the beginning. Nor will there be a place for polygamy, one man with several wives. It is true, in the Old Testament at least, that polygamy was sometimes permitted. But it was never part of God's original design. And polygamous marriages in the Bible are invariably scenes of strife and of unhappiness. So a committed relationship will be exclusive and it will also be permanent. Many people would give lip service, of course, to this thought, not least among them Woody Allen, who apparently believes it. And in his film Manhattan, he says that human beings should marry for life like pigeons and Catholics. Make of that what you will. But like so many, what he may say in theory, you may find hard to put into practice. But the Bible teaching is clear. Marriage is for life. And divorce, although that too, under certain circumstances, seems to be permissible, is a concession to human sinfulness and to the hardness of human hearts. And from the beginning, said Jesus, it was not so. And so at the beginning of a marriage, the possibility of such a thing occurring at some later stage must be utterly rejected. In one of his books, Dr. James Dobson quotes some words of his father, spoken to his mother before they were married and then written down. This is what he said. "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in conformity to the word of God, that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce, for any reason at all, will never at any time be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together." Now, very striking words, I think you'll agree. And apparently that marriage was a very fine one, not least because it was anchored not in romantic experience. Do you love her? Oh, I do. But will you love her? Oh, yes, I will. For richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. So marriage is to be a committed as well as decisive relationship. And thirdly, it is to be a physical relationship. Integral to a man's cleaving to his wife is that they shall become one flesh in sexual union. There is to be no leaving without cleaving and becoming one. And in many countries this is legally recognized, so that where a marriage is not physically consummated, it may be deemed never to have taken place and annulled. So it is to be a physical relationship. And marriage, putting those three things together, is the exclusive, lifelong commitment of one man and one woman. And as such, it is a good and a beautiful thing. It is not to be viewed as a prison or as a consequence of the fall of man. Marriage was once described, I think by C.S. Lewis, as a besieged city in which everyone outside is trying to get in and everyone inside is trying to get out. And it should not be so, because marriage is good. It belongs to God's created order. And it is the general will of God that people should marry. There could be no greater earthly blessing than a Christian partner and a Christian home. And it's quite legitimate to hope for one and to pray for one and to ask God to provide you with one whenever that right time should be. It is counterproductive, though, to be obsessed by it and forever agitated as though marriage were the be-all and end-all of humanness. For that it is not. And at this point we must digress briefly from our text and say a word about singleness. Because strange as it may seem, singleness is likewise a good and a beautiful thing. It's not often viewed that way, but the New Testament is quite plain on the subject. It is good for someone to remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And contrary to what many would say and feel, it is possible to be both single and human. Indeed, it's possible to be single and deeply fulfilled as a human being. And how can we say that with any confidence? Well, Jesus was single. He never married. And yet ever since he lived his earthly life, men and women the world over have found in him everything that they would themselves most like to be. And the Bible has a very high view of both states, the single and the married. Neither is second best, and neither should be exalted at the expense of the other. Human dignity does not depend on being attached to a life partner, nor for that matter on having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It depends on being made in the image of God. And it comes from knowing that and living by it. And short-term singleness can be a tremendous blessing, with the freedom to develop relationships with the Lord and with a wide variety of other people. And if in the longer term you're worried about being left on the shelf, be reassured, because God doesn't have a shelf. He only has a purpose. And whatever it is, for you, it is good. So relax, believe it, and trust him. Now coming back to Genesis 2, what then does the Lord God mean in verse 18 when he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone"? Is that not clear proof of the Bible's self-contradiction? Well, no. The thing that is not good is solitude. Man is designed to be a social, loving creature. And here he is in the garden, all alone and solitary and quite devoid of human companionship. It is not good. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. We all need friends. And it is over-spiritual to say, "I don't need friends. The friendship of Jesus is enough." Paul never talked that way, and neither should we. Solitude is not good. And so here's the man on his own in the garden. And there are the animals there, but nice as they are, they're not fit companions for him, or receive their love in return. So verse 18 contains both a general principle that man needs companionship and a specific application of the principle in the creation of woman. Now, if singleness is not ruled out by Genesis 2, there are two other broad categories of relationship which most certainly are. and we must take these in turn. The first is what one would generally describe as living together. I'm taking that to refer not to casual sexual liaisons, but to the kind of relationship which wants to be thought of as a fit prelude to marriage, or even maybe a substitute for it. A deep, maybe long-standing relationship between lovers. And what are we to say to that? We have to say that a relationship of that kind, for all its merits, falls short of the biblical understanding of marriage. And as such, it has to be gently and yet firmly rejected. And the reason for that is that it lacks the ultimate commitment of each to the other, the cleaving of man to wife, without which there is no marriage, and therefore no justification for full sexual expression. Intercourse between the unmarried will lead to a nagging fear that the relationship may not last. And in the woman it will arise desires for home and family and security, which the man will not satisfy unless he marries her. And we may deny it, but it does not stop it being true. And if he will not do so, then whatever he may say, he is not behaving lovingly towards her. And in California, of all surprising places, they seem to be learning this. Let me read to you from a Los Angeles newspaper fairly recently, an article in a paper which is secular and not remotely Christian, with no reference to God or Christ or the Bible. And yet this article recently appeared. Area psychologists agree that the social experiment that reached its zenith in the early 1970s is coming to an end. Dr. Walter Brackelmans, associate professor of psychiatry at the University of California, who has watched the situation for 20 years, comments, "Living together doesn't work. There really is no commitment until marriage. It has been thought that it would be better to prepare for marriage, but in many cases it has worked the opposite way and has been a way of avoiding commitment. And it is the woman in the partnership who specially wants to define the relationship. Women are increasingly impatient with their partner's inability to make a long-term commitment. It is, he says, almost an anti-commitment, living together." Very striking, a secular article from California. If living together is to be excluded, then of course it follows that sexual union, wherever two people are not married, is to be excluded too, because relationships of that kind are incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And however real the pain involved, and however gently it must be done, that kind of relationship needs to come to an end. So this teaching excludes living together. And the second broad category which has to be rejected is that of homosexual relationships. One can no doubt conceive of a society in which a kind of homosexual marriage could be legalized. That's to say that two people of the same sex would be able to make a public and legally binding commitment to the other. It could, in a sense, be decisive and committed. But even if that were so, it would never in fact be right to refer to it as a marriage. Because people of the same sex could never become one flesh in the sense of which Genesis speaks. And that point is beautifully made by the story we read in verses 19 to 23. So let us look again at that. "Here is the man all alone, as we've seen, in his solitude in the garden, and God has pity on his solitude. The man needs a helper. And this helper is to be fit for him." In other words, his helper is to be his equal, similar and complementary to him. And God, in verse 19, tries, as it were, to see if the animals will do. He forms them and he brings them to the man, who names each one in turn. But when the last animal has been named, man is still shaking his head, saying, no, they're all too different. My helper is not found. And God and he agree. And so in verse 21, there follows the first ever operation under anaesthetic. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. I'm not going to press for a literal interpretation, but the point is that from the flesh of man, God creates a helper. And then, like the father of the bride, he brings her to the man, who promptly erupts into love poetry. Not a brilliant poem, is it, in verse 23, but it's a poem. And with the verse which follows, with which we began, it's making a profound point. You see, what the story is telling us is that in the creation of woman, one person became two. And so in marriage, two people once again become one. And that complementarity is essential to their union. So the urge to merge is not just the urge for union, but in some sense a reunion and a joining together of what was originally one. And so you see, marriage is by its very definition heterosexual. And to say what many people today are trying to say, namely that a same-sex relationship is equally valid, is misleading. And more than that, it is in effect to deny the goodness of God, because it's saying that the way he has created the world is not good, and that he should have done it differently. So those two must be gently but firmly ruled out. Marriage is the only God-given context in which sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed. And enjoyed is the right word, and that's exactly what we see in verse 25, which we mustn't miss. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What a lovely, relaxed little picture that is. Because these two have learnt to avoid both extremes. They're not embarrassed by their sexuality, but neither do they worship it. They do not make it the be-all and end-all of their relationship. They're relaxed together and enjoy each other. And it's a picture from which the modern world has wandered a very long way. Not just the modern world, of course. It's true for all of us that our own experiences from our own backgrounds of family life and family relationships mold our attitudes to these things far more powerfully at first than the teaching of the Bible. And you may be saying, as you look at a verse like verse 25 with its relaxed, happy, married state, that seems a very long way from what you may have seen in your own experience or that of others. Marriage may not seem to have a very good track record. And the reason for that, of course, is that Genesis 2 is followed by Genesis 3 with the fall of man and its disastrous consequences in the field of human relationships. So you see, since Genesis 3, every single wedding that has taken place has involved locking two sinful people up together for life. It's not what Hollywood would have you believe, is it? But though it's not the only aspect of marriage, it's nevertheless true. And so no wonder it is so difficult. And because it is difficult, one is constantly tempted in one way or another to rewrite the rules. But that we must never do. The rules have not changed. And scorned though they may be in 1989, they are still the best. Because the way the Maker has designed is the way of contentment. even though we have to add that we cannot truly walk that way without his grace and his help. So I'm going to suggest that we now sit quietly as we are for a moment or two and ask for that help to live by the way which he has set before us. Let us pray. We may be aware of adjustments which we need to make in our own lives and attitudes, whether single or married. We may be conscious of a need afresh to seek his grace, maybe even to adjust or to deal with a relationship which has gone wrong. And if married, to seek again his help to provide a model of marriage in a world which badly needs it. Whatever our need may be, let us spend a moment or two in prayer. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that sexuality and marriage and the family are your idea and purpose from the beginning of time. And we pray that you will help us to understand more fully your purpose for us, and then give us grace to obey and to find fulfillment through obedience. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.